Heavenly Father, we are still looking at the way your Holy Spirit has inspired the prophets and the apostles to record accurately your word, which is for us and for our benefit. And we pray, Lord, that we might have a good, clear understanding of the process, the mode, and the other aspects of this topic as we study that this morning. We pray that you might help us to really comprehend how this works for the benefit of our Christian lives. Mm-hmm. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the materials this morning are three sheets. And with front and back, we have five pages, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And if you didn't get one of those sets this morning, there's lots more extras up here all over the place. Got it? Everybody set? Okay. Now, it's going to start with the mode of inspiration. We're looking at various aspects of inspiration, and we're looking at the mode. The scriptures are a product of the direct creative activity of God, which is supernatural and natural. I can say that one of the things we talked about when we first started this topic is that the Bible didn't drop down from heaven fully formed as we have it. It was not downloaded into your computer program either. I mean, at least not from heaven to your computer program. So the mode of inspiration we can see in the way the various books of the Bible came to be. First of all, the books of Moses, which are, anyone?
And first five books.
That's right. And it's interesting that, when I was a young boy, we had to learn the books of the Bible in order. And now with the computer technology, it doesn't seem like it makes much difference. We had Bible sword drills, okay? So if you didn't know that Haggai was in the Minor Prophets, you could spend all day looking for it. Or Obadiah, one of those really short books. But now you just punch the word into your computer and there it is. And I remember the first time I saw people in church with their cell phones, looking at their cell phones during the message, I was thinking, how rude is that? And then I realized that they had Bible application. I was on an airplane flight one time in the early technology days, and I got up to go to the bathroom in the back, and I saw like 8 or 10 computers on the tables, and I thought, oh, this is great. All these people are getting work done while they're on a long flight. So I came out of the bathroom after finishing and I went back the other way. And 9 out of 10 had solitaire programs. So I hope that this morning you have technology that you're not looking at software while Paul's doing the preaching. Anyways, books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we can divide Genesis into two parts. The first 11 chapters about the creation of the world and humans, and it takes us right up to the introduction of Abraham. And in that period where it talks about the creation of the world and humans, which humans were around to observe that so that they could record it? Genesis 1? No one. So we assume that God communicated directly to Moses, perhaps while he was up on Mount Sinai, or maybe he communicated information to Adam and Eve that was passed along down the line. Even Adam was not present to witness the first stage of creation, so that had come from a rather direct procedure from God himself. But then we get into Genesis 12 to 50. These were possibly transmitted by oral tradition, that is, people in the families passing along the stories from generation to generation. That is certainly a possibility. But R.K. Harrison, he was a Canadian Old Testament scholar, and I highly recommend his Introduction to the Old Testament. Comes from 1960, but it's still as good today as it was back then. He suggests that family records were composed on separate tablets, and he has an argument based on the structure of the records that we see in the book of Genesis. We have sections introduced by a Hebrew word, toledot, which is translated either generations in the King James, or histories, or some other similar word. Basically, we get the toledot, and then we get a description of things that happened in the life of that patriarch. So if we have this, the toledot of, let's say, of Esau, then we get, or Isaac, then we get this narrative description following that. And so these could be family histories that were composed by the patriarchs and then handed on. But this doesn't imply that the Holy Spirit was not active. You know, whenever you write something, you select materials. Some things you include, some things you do not. And that selection process is really where the Holy Spirit comes into active participation. We look to Exodus 20, the 10 words of the 10 commandments. They were written on stone tablets by the finger of God. That's fantastic. I wish I was there to observe that. Certainly a very direct way in which the Lord communicated his word to Moses, which was recorded on tablets and then passed along to the children of Israel, people of Israel. From Exodus to Deuteronomy, we see that there are claims within this material that Moses kept a record, kept a journal of materials. And this material was composed during the period of the Exodus from Egypt, and then during the subsequent wilderness wanderings, and put into final form, probably in the days of Joshua. The material that Moses recorded does not record anything about the taking of the promised land from the Canaanites. And why is that? Anyone? Moses didn't record that part. Because?
He wasn't there.
He wasn't there. He was. He went up on Mount Nebo, and the Lord took care of his funeral from there. And Joyce and I had the pleasure of being on Mount Nebo, which is now Nabu in Arabic. And it was great to be there because we could look across the Dead Sea and see what Moses saw, or a reasonable facsimile, okay, in modern days. But I think we could look all over that mountain. I don't think we're going to find any bones, any Moses bones.
Joyce of the day, a movie called Finding Nemo.
Oh.
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 Oh. She's fresh this morning. She had a wonderful day out yesterday. That the girls all went sailing. Well, you see the various modes in the writing of the books of Moses. Next, we move on to narrative histories. And I want to point out that we have two lines of narrative history in the Old Testament. We have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, and Kings. That's one line of the history. And you see Joshua picks it up from the entrance into the Promised Land. And 2 Kings takes us right down to the exodus of Judah, the exile of Judah into Babylon. And I forget whether I think there's mention of the king in exile and how eventually the king was released from prison there. And then in 1 Chronicles, we pick up in 1 Chronicles actually genealogical lists that we find in Genesis 5. And 10, and it's the same, basically the same material. So it starts with basically Adam and Eve and takes us down through 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah takes us down to the post-exilic period. Now, the authors used eyewitness information gathered from government records and from records of the court prophets. And they make it very clear that they're using information from those records. They often refer to those records. Okay, records of the prophets or records of the royal court reporters. So the Holy Spirit then would have superintended the author, or in this case, editors, selection of the materials. Not everything is included there. In fact, we have some extra biblical mention of King Uzziah, and we have this Moabite stone, which records a battle between the northern kingdom of Israel and the Moabite king. Important information from a secular historical perspective, but the histories that we have in the scriptures are not secular history. They don't record a lot of things that secular historians would like to know, because it's theological history. It's the history of what God was doing among his people. And that's the important factor for the selection. We can see that. Then we get into prophecy, and the prophets received visions, as we have in Isaiah chapter 6, but they also claim to have had direct supernatural revelation in certain cases. And this was intended from the beginning, as you can see in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. God says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," that is Moses, "prophet like Moses from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in their mouth." My words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. So the prophets are prophets because they communicate what the Lord told them to communicate. We often think of a prophet as someone who predicts the future. Well, that's certainly part of the ministry of the prophets, but that's actually not the primary function. They are, they are the press secretaries, you might say. Not the same standard of the press secretary these days, but their purpose is to speak forth the word of the Lord. Okay. And by the way, the 1st and 2nd Kings tell us about the sons of the prophets. You know, Elijah went around to various locales and talked to the sons of the prophets before he was taken away into heaven. And these are not biological sons. These are disciples of the prophets. Once you get a word from the Lord and you record it in writing, it has to be published. And how do you do that? Without radio, without television, without emails and internet. You have disciples, that is the sons of the prophets in these schools, that would have made copies in some cases. But in the early days, basically, they're learning the message of the prophet, and then they go out to the highways and the byways and the villages and the towns to speak that message. And that's certainly true of the disciples of Jesus. They were sent out on preaching and teaching missions several times. In fact, it wasn't just the 12. There was one time when the Lord sent out his 70 disciples. There's different groups of disciples that we see in the New Testament. So we are disciples in the same sense. We've heard the message, and we need to get out into the highways and the byways to communicate that that message. So a disciple is a follower of Jesus, but not just a follower, someone who gets out there with the message. Prophecy is seen also in Jeremiah 1:9. The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth." Now, a number of the prophets, we have record of their commissioning ceremony. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we have Jeremiah's commissioning. He's called to be a prophet right from the womb. We have in Isaiah 6, the call passage of Isaiah. He's in the temple and he gets his vision of the Lord high and lifted up. and the seraphim and the cherubim crying out, holy, holy, holy. It's a familiar passage, I'm sure to most of you. That's his call ministry. He's giving his job description, which for Isaiah was a wasn't too positive. Isaiah, poor Isaiah, he gets to preach to people that just aren't going to respond at all. Of course, Jeremiah didn't get a great response either. Isaiah 59:21, we read, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, who is on you, will not depart from you, and my words that I put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, and on the lips of their descendants, from this time on and forevermore, says the Lord." This is also a witness to the fact that when the prophets received the message which they delivered to their contemporaries, it wasn't just for the contemporaries. It's to be handed on for future generations. And it has significance and importance for us as well. Next, we get into the Gospel of Acts. And what we see is that two gospel writers, Matthew and John, were part of the original circle of 12 disciples. And they heard Jesus directly. And Mark, who wrote his gospel, wrote what Peter preached. Mark was a traveling companion of Peter. And there seems to be some indication that Mark would have been his translator. Now, Peter would have spoken Aramaic. I'm not sure whether Peter was, let's say, proficient in Greek or not. I can't imagine he didn't know some Greek. But Mark probably, when he accompanied Peter, translated his messages into Greek. That's just a speculation, by the way. But we have an early church father who witnesses that Mark wrote the teaching of Peter, and that Peter knew about it and was approving. So what I'm saying here is that Mark is writing. He's not one of the original 12. In fact, it may well be that Mark never met Jesus, but he had the information from Peter. And Peter approved that. So in other words, the gospel writing was supervised by an apostle. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul, as you well know. And he writes in the beginning of his work that he carefully researched his work from various sources, including Mary. We have in Luke 1:19 mentions something that happened, and Mary pondered this in her heart. In other words, she was taking note. She was thinking about it, meditating about what the significance of it was. And Luke would have had access to her as one of the eyewitnesses. And then Luke had access also to the 12 original apostles, minus two. And access to other people who witnessed Jesus Christ and heard his messages. And I'd like to point out that these people are not only eyewitnesses, they're ear witnesses. They heard, and especially the disciples, as I mentioned before, they sit under the master's teaching. They hear the messages over and over. The parables are a good example because Jesus didn't speak a parable just one time only. As they traveled around to the different villages, they would have he would have spoken the same parable repeatedly. And by the way, a very important theme in almost all the parables is the kingdom of God. The parables are about what is the kingdom of God. An important point in history where the people needed to begin thinking seriously about what really is the kingdom of God. Then we move on to Paul. He claims to have had the mind of Christ, as we discussed earlier in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he, like the prophets of old, sat in the council room of the Lord God. So he had some information that was very direct, but there are other times too that he makes a distinction, as we'll see in a little bit here. Other New Testament books, of course, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, from Jesus' original 12 disciples. And they were, Peter and John were in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Hebrews, what about Hebrews? We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but an early church father suggests that probably Luke was translating material written by Paul or spoken by Paul in Hebrew, and Hebrew or Aramaic. And that would have been appropriate because he's addressed that letter to the Hebrews. Okay. So it might have the first edition might have been in Hebrew or Aramaic for their benefit, but then perhaps Luke took that and translated it into Greek for his audience, and eventually for our benefit. Now, again, that's speculation. Someone asked me one time, we were talking about, I'm very strong that the scriptures were composed or supervised by prophets in the Old Testament primarily, and apostles in the New Testament. And someone said, well, what about Hebrews and some of these other books that we don't know who composed? Well, just because we don't know who composed it doesn't mean that it wasn't by an apostle or prophet, or that it wasn't supervised by an apostle or prophet. And there are comparatively few books of the Bible that we don't really know who composed it. So we're in safe grounds there. James and Jude were composed by half-brothers of Jesus, and James was a leader in the church. So he certainly was an eye and ear witness of Jesus' material, Jesus' teaching. So, summary as to mode. The inspiration of Scripture is interwoven with crucial human events at particular times and places in the flow of history. This is the message of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In some cases, the mode of inspiration was quite supernatural. In other cases, it followed models that were quite natural, with an emphasis on the eyewitness testimony of active participants in the inscripturation process. So, especially in the New Testament, we have this eyewitness emphasis. If you look up the word witness in a concordance, you find that the New Testament is everywhere. Witness, eyewitness, ear witness. This is important information that we have. By the way, the apostles' teaching was the standard in the early church. And eventually that teaching was recorded in written form as the apostles were slowly but surely passing away. And so they left us a faithful and accurate record of what they saw and heard and were guided by the Holy Spirit to write. Now, you got a couple of incorrect understandings of inspiration here, a couple of paragraphs anyway. We're going to go into some false theories of inspiration after a bit. Not sure we'll get to it this morning, but we'll go into this question of general inspiration and artists. Artists often use this language. They say, I was inspired to compose this sonata, and it's beautiful, okay? And that is actually a legitimate use of the word inspired in our language. But it's not the same inspiration as the Holy Spirit inspiring the writers of Scripture. This use of inspiration refers to the divine spark of creativity, which is necessary to produce something of extraordinary beauty. And I think we all have sparks in one way or another another in the things that we create. And we're creative people because we were created in God's image, and He's a creator. And we have some of that in within us. But that's not the way the inspiration that we have in the scriptures is used. We have to distinguish carefully between what artists do and what the Holy Spirit did in superintending the writing of scriptures, which was a very direct operation. We can say that Leonardo da Vinci was inspired to paint the Last Supper, but it's not inspiration in the same sense that applies to the prophets and apostles who wrote the words in the Bible. I saw a television interview some years ago, at least 20 years ago, an interview of Martin Scorsese. He was the director of the film The Last Temptation of Christ. And I can tell you that I've never seen the film, and I haven't heard anything good about it, but I've heard some other things that weren't good about it. So I'm not really tempted to see The Last Temptation of Christ by Scorsese. But I remember in the interview that he made a very bold statement. He said that, get this, even though he had never read any of the four Gospels, his version of the life of Christ was just as inspired as those versions. What heresy. He doesn't understand. First of all, if he's just talking about from a secular viewpoint, the gospel writers were eye and ear witnesses. And 2,000 years later, without ever reading those sources, he's a greater authority on the life of Christ than they were. What arrogance. Okay? But he's got this idea of inspiration. I was inspired to direct this film this way.
It is inspired.
Inspired, but it may not have been the Holy Spirit that inspired. Was there a comment over here?
I was just right on track. Inspired, all right. It just wasn't from the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So we needn't stop using the word inspired in that, shall we say, secular way. But we need to be clear in our minds that there's a distinction, and keep that in mind. So now, page 7, inspiration, part B. When I give these lectures to my students, I actually have three lectures on inspiration, but the lectures are three-hour lectures. Okay, so it takes a while to get through this, and I've skipped some of the material, but as I was going through it, trying to figure out what I could skip, I have wanted to move along to the next stage, which is canonicity. But we may or may not get there, but eventually, Lord willing, one of these days, if we run out of time, next week, after next week, maybe the elders will give me a week or two to continue on. Doesn't need to be in sequence. We can keep moving on. And if you'll keep your copies, then that'll work great. The necessity of inspiration. Actually, this Martin Scorsese material is a good segue into the necessity of inspiration. We ask the question, if believing in the supernatural inspiration of the scriptures is discarded, so let's say we have no Holy Spirit inspiring the scriptures, is it logically possible to maintain the factual and doctrinal substance of biblical faith? Well, theoretically, yes, because let's say we have these writings of the New Testament, the Old Testament. Let's say we have them, but they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Still accurate. They're still eye and ear witness testimony. So, yes, Benjamin Warfield has written, were there no such thing as inspiration, Christianity would still be true and all its essential doctrines would be credibly witnessed to us in the generally trustworthy reports of the teaching of our Lord and of his authoritative agents and in the historical witness of the living church, especially the early church. Generally trustworthy reports. What is it that inspiration, Holy Spirit inspiration guarantees for us?
Absolutely trustworthy.
Loud and proud.
It's the word of God.
Exactly. And Paul, you were saying?
And it's absolutely trustworthy.
Not exactly. Generally. And inspiration guarantees that it was recorded accurately. We don't have sort of the words of the Lord in the Bible. We have the words of God. Okay, it's accurate and it's detailed. Later on, I don't think we'll get to this morning, but there are these false theories of inspiration. But practically, we cannot guarantee that the church would have thrived without inspiration. And we know that the church went through periods of ignorance of the Bible, and things did not go well. So to say that Christianity could survive without inspiration is not to say that it would survive in a healthy manner. So inspiration fulfills the need of detailed certitude to the facts and doctrines of the Bible. And then it is the element by which we as individuals are brought into immediate relationship with God. We can say the Lord speaks to me directly through the scripture because they're inspired. They are the inspired word of God. We use this expression, word of God, often flippantly, but we need to pause and remind ourselves it is the very word of God. He's speaking to us through the scripture. Point number three in a few minutes here. Internal evidence is from scripture itself. We've already looked at points 1, 2, and 3 in some detail. 2 Timothy 3:16 from Paul. 2 Peter 1:21 from Peter. 1 Corinthians 2:18-16 from Paul again. But I want to take us down to the testimony of John, which is actually the testimony of Jesus that he recorded in John 16:12-14. The text you have there from the ESV. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Okay, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And Jesus also is aware and making it clear to his disciples that things are going to happen and he no longer will be with them. Okay. And he says, I've got a lot to tell you, but you can't bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And then John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And what we see is, if you read the gospel, you know that Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Okay. Whatever you heard from Jesus is straight from the Father. And Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and whatever you hear from him is from me, Jesus, which comes from the Father. So you see this coordination within the members of the Holy Spirit, of the Trinity. So points to make about this passage is that this is a promise to the disciples who will later be the scripture writing apostles. And then he uses this phrase, he will not speak on his own authority. He speaks on the authority of Jesus, which is also the authority of God the Father. And so just as Jesus did not speak on from his own authority, the Spirit will not speak from his own authority, but that of Jesus. So we can have real confidence that what we're getting is the word of God. Revelation from Jesus Christ is given through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which will be recorded by apostles after Jesus has already ascended into heaven. And we can say that Jesus pre-authenticated the writings of the New Testament. And I can tell you that Jesus authenticated the writings of the Old Testament. He repeatedly said that he comes to fulfill the scriptures that were written about him. On the road to Emmaus, not many days before his ascension into heaven, he's on the road and he's showing the disciples those things that speak about him from the law, the prophets, and the writings. So he's covering the entire Old Testament. And I'd love to have been in that conversation. I just finished the book, Messiah in the Old Testament. And I can tell you, it just blew me away. It's not vague things about the Messiah that we find in the Old Testament. If you take it all the way through the 39 books of the Old Testament, we see that there's very detailed information about who the Messiah would be and what his characteristics would be. So Jesus pre-authenticated the writings of the New Testament just as he authenticated the writings of the Old Testament. And then we can move on to the testimony of John. That is testimony of Jesus in John 12 and 14. 12:48, the one who rejects me does not receive my words as a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The words that I say will be a judge of him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And then in 14:10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So here, once again, Jesus is authenticating the authority of his message, which will be recorded by the apostles under the direction of the Holy Spirit. His message is from the Father. The apostles' message is from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we can bring this section to a close with the external evidence, which I've only given you the subject headings, probably 6 or 7 pages of notes that I have on this. But basically, the external evidence is the historical accuracy of the Bible. When the Bible tells us about historical events, they're accurate. And even though they've been challenged repeatedly, the next category, archaeology, time and again validates the witness of the Bible itself. We could go into a lot of those. There's from Dove Publications, they have a nice little pamphlet on archaeological discoveries of the Old Testament. That's one pamphlet, it's about 50. And then another one on the New Testament that show the historical accuracy, etc. Other categories as well of the Bible. Then we have prophetic accuracy in the Bible, that is fulfilled prophecy. And some of them are remarkable, will blow you away. How, not only how accurate they are, but how specific they are. They're not general, oh, tomorrow you're going to meet a man in the Walmart and he'll ask you a question. Oh, really? I mean, what's the likelihood of that happening? It's about 100% likely that that's going to happen if you do go to Walmart, okay? But the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets so many times are quite specific. They can't just in a very general way be fulfilled. They have to be fulfilled specifically. And then finally, the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Which is to say, the Bible is not a scientific textbook. Doesn't tell you a whole lot about biochemistry. Thank goodness. Okay. But when it speaks on scientific matters, it speaks accurately. And if you read the mythologies of Egypt and the Sumerians, the Babylonians, it's full of stuff that's just impossible for a 21st century person to hold to. In fact, some of the mythologies of the Greeks were so hard for Greeks to swallow in Egypt in the days of Philo of Alexandria and so forth, that the Greeks invented this allegorical interpretation so that they could say, well, the myth says this, but what it really means is that, okay? And unfortunately, that allegorical interpretation got applied to the scriptures. So anyways, that brings us to the end. How about that? Look at the time. The leadership has counseled us to finish at 10:20 and I still maintain my hand that won't be cut off. Okay. Yes.
Thank you, John. John, at the opening of his epistle, I know you know this, that not only what we've heard, what we've seen, then he goes, in other words, what we beheld, the deeper sense, and then what our hands have handled.
Excellent.
So,
excellent.
What do you call all those witnesses?
At least three of the major centers. What two centers were there? No, and that they smell Jesus even.
Yes.
Smell this cooking.
Yeah.
And what's the other?
Tasted his cooking.
Yeah.
Yeah. Tasted. Yeah. So
the bread.
You can't say they were casual witnesses. They were very close and very long time enduring witnesses. So we can have confidence in that testimony. Close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the things that we were able to consider this morning. We thank you for the confidence that we can have that your Holy Spirit has guided the writings of not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, so that we can have confidence that when we hear the scriptures speaking, we're hearing your voice. We thank you that you provided in that all the things necessary for salvation and for godly living. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.